turn together to Acts chapter 2. Don't worry. I'm not going to lay any crazy stuff on you. This is interesting. Standing up here, I can see there's another congregation over there with a guy that looks like me. Okay. Before I do that, I just want to remind you, those of you who are Bible scholars, you know there are three major feasts in the Old Testament. There are three major ones. There's several of them, but there's three major ones. Do you know what they are? First, there's the feast of what? Passover. Then there's the feast of Tabernacles. And then there's the feast of Pentecost. All right. Now, we know what the Passover is all about, right? That's when the Lamb of God was slain and the blood was smeared on the door, on the doorpost and on the lintel. And God said, when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. All right, we know that was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, right? And his blood was shed for us. The Feast of Tabernacles, what was that? It was a harvest feast, remember? That was when they would celebrate. They'd go out and in the field and get all the grain and put it in the tents and stuff like that. And the harvest would be over and they'd have a tremendous feast. But the Feast of Pentecost was a feast. Does anybody know the other name for it? The Feast of what? Wheat or first fruits or something to that effect. That's when you go out and get a little sample of the different fields and see what kind of harvest you get. You put it on the table and you praise the Lord for the kind of harvest you have. So the Feast of Pentecost was in essence a precursor to the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, what you saw on Pentecost is what you get at Tabernacles, all right? Okay, so here we go. Here comes the fulfillment. Oh yeah, by the way, what is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? You'll find that in Revelation chapter 7. You see the fulfillment of that. But here's the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. On the day when the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. And suddenly there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what looked like tongues of fire spread out and touched each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. There were Jews in Jerusalem and religious men who had come from every country in the world. When they heard this noise, a large crowd gathered, and they were all excited because each one of them heard the believers talking in his own language. In amazement and wonder, they exclaimed, "These people who are talking like this are Galileans. How is it that we all hear them speaking in our own languages? We are from Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the regions near Libya, near Cyrene. Some of us are from Rome, both Jews and Greeks, converted to Judaism. And some of us are from Crete and Arabia, yet we all hear them speaking our own languages about the great things that God has done." Amazed and confused, they kept asking each other, "What does this mean?" Now, you know, some of our Pentecostal friends use this quite a bit, but I want to suggest to you that what's happening here is that God is making a very clear statement. God is making a very clear statement that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life of the church is not limited by culture, language, race, or anything else. And that's the one unique thing about Christianity. I've studied all the other religions of the world, and they all expect you, they all require you to buy into a certain culture or a certain language before you can get the full treatment. I've got some friends who belong to a certain religion. I'm not going to mention any names, but they claim it's a religion of their roots, but they can't even speak to God in their own language. They can't even sing in their own language, and yet still they claim it's the religion of their roots. Well, that's the unique thing about Christianity. And I think one of the great tragedies that we face today is that we, in the Church of Jesus Christ, have allowed the world to get the impression that Christianity is a Western European thing. Go to many parts of the world, they don't want to become Christians because they do not want to lose their whatever nationality. If they're Arab, they don't want to become un-Arab. If they're Jews, they don't want to become un-Jews. If they're Asians, they don't want to become un-Asians. Because the impression is that Christianity is a Western thing. But actually what's happening here in the book of Acts, God is saying it doesn't make any difference what culture you come from, what language you come from. The gospel is true, and you can come to Jesus Christ wherever you are and be saved in your own culture. Spiritual unity and cultural diversity. We're going to look at two churches today, and we're going to see how they handled that, how they handled the implications of what happened here on the day of Pentecost. If you notice, if you go to Revelation chapter 7, you'll see that there are people around the throne from every race and nation and language and kindred and tongue and every other thing that you can think of, praising God. And so what you see here on the day of Pentecost is, again, what you're going to get at the end. So this is a sample of what's going to go on later on. Now we're going to look at the church in Jerusalem. Spiritual unity with cultural diversity in the Jerusalem church. And we're going to later take a trip up north, and we're going to look at the Antioch church. And we're going to look at how they handle that Jew-Gentile problem, or the Jew-Greek problem. And we're going to see if we can't see some parallels to maybe some insight how we can handle some of these things today. Now, of course, in the Jerusalem church, after the festivities of Pentecost had died down and everybody had gone back to their various places, the church in Jerusalem was left with Christians from the various populations who were living there. Some of the Christians, some of the disciples were Jewish. And of course, they were the majority members, weren't they? And others were Greeks, and they were the minorities. Things haven't changed that much, have they? All right, but they got along. But unfortunately, in those days, the church in Jerusalem had the spiritual unity, but they did not have the cultural diversity. Because the leadership was Jewish. The whole cultural setting in which the church takes place is Jewish and all the rest of that, and they operated along that system. And later on, as the disciples continued to grow and more people came into the church daily, pretty soon you began to see some problems. Now, let me kind of set this up for you a little bit. Jews and Greeks in those days did not get along. The Jews couldn't stand the Greeks. As a matter of fact, they hated them. They called them dogs. They didn't like the fact that old Alexander the Great sent his henchmen down there and ripped them off. Remember Antiochus Epiphanus and his boys? Remember what they did? Well, they didn't like them too much. They didn't care for these Greek folk too much, you know. And of course, Greek was a generic term for anybody who wasn't Jewish. You know, they're all right, but you wouldn't want your daughter to marry one, right? Okay, but there was a lot of animosity. But now what you got are Jews and Greeks in the church together, and they were worshiping Jesus Christ together. But you began to have a problem. They were trying their best to live by the teachings of Jesus Christ. They were taking care of widows. They were bringing all their goods to the apostles, and the apostles were distributing the goods and all the rest of that. And nobody had need until you get around to chapter 6. We're going to kind of run through Acts, all the way up to Acts 11. Acts chapter 6. Sometime later, starting with verse 1. Sometimes later, as the number of disciples kept growing, there was a quarrel. You mean to tell me that they started fighting in the church? Yep, there sure was. There was a quarrel between the Greeks and the Jews. The Greeks claimed that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the funds. Well, what do we have here? We got a situation where the church was affected by the sinful animosities that existed outside. Jews and Greeks didn't get along. And now all of a sudden you begin to see some of that stuff come on into the church, and you're going to have that. Whenever you have people of different cultures and races and understandings and languages together, you're going to have misunderstandings. But that should never deter us from doing it God's way, the way he showed us on the book on the day of Pentecost, and the way he's going to show us on the in the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. But they began to have problems. Let me show you what's happening. You see, they used to meet together in the homes and break bread. But nobody had homes, you know. You know how it is, because of the rules, you know, in Jerusalem, you know, you couldn't have clotheslines in the backyard or the house had to be certain colors, and you know, that kind of thing. You know, how is the pygmy butt so big, right? You know? All right, so they had to, whenever they wanted to get the big group together to distribute all the goods, they would meet over in the interfaith center. All right. They meet over, you know, at the temple. And that was a big place where they would get together. But unfortunately, the temple in Jerusalem was segregated.
Yeah.
Do you believe me on that? Now, I know what I'm talking about. Because you see, the temple in Jerusalem, there was a huge court. Right? This huge outer court. That was called the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, you went to the temple, that's as far as you got. You got to the outer court. Like, they kept the animals out there, too, for the sacrifice, by the way. You know, they weren't supposed to do that, but anyway, they kept them there. Then you had a court inside of that called the court of the Jewish women. All right? Then a smaller court inside of that, the court for the Jewish men. And so that's the way it was. Now, I've often wondered how they could tell, you know, because everybody in those days pretty much had same complexion, you know. How could they tell a Jew from a Greek? Well, there are ways, you know. Say, hey, brother. Hey, let's go to the temple together. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go over here to the
men's room.
And you're a Greek, you can't go. Now, if you don't understand what I said, you're going to be sick of somebody. All right. But I've always wondered how they could tell. Okay. All right, so here they had to meet it as a large group in the temple, but the temple was segregated. So in essence, the Greek widows had to stay in the outer court, and the Jewish widows would be on the court inside of that, and the apostles, who were all Jewish, were distributing the goods. Now watch what would happen. Let's say two widows needed a car, all right? You know what I'm saying. That's the chance that, you know, they had to finish the subway or whatever, you know, they needed a car, right? And there were two rich guys in the church who gave cars to the church. One guy would give a BMW 530i with air, you know, 5-speed, AM/FM digital cassette, stereo radio, right? With radio tires and the whole works, right? That would be one in silver gray, of course. And the other would give a 1949 Studebaker that was in great shape, except it didn't run, you know. And all the fenders are rusted out, and the glass is all broken, and the seats are in bad shape, all right? So they would give these two cars to the church. Well, when the distribution took place, who would get first dibs on the goods? When it came from the inner court, it was kind of like go passing out, and the first people who would see would be the Jewish widows, and then the Greek widows. So the Greek widows were always getting the leftovers. You know how it is on Christmas Eve when you try to go and do your Christmas shopping, everything's picked over, isn't it? Well, that's what began to happen. The Greek widows were getting the leftovers, and so there was a quarrel between the Greeks and the Jews. Now, it wasn't that. Well, here is a classic case of institutional discrimination, all right? It wasn't that the apostles and the church were trying to be prejudiced or anything like that. They didn't have to be. And that's one of the tragedies of there are two manifestations of sin. There's personal sin and there's institutional sin. And one of the things, the apostles weren't prejudiced. I mean, they had, you know, Peter had learned a few things, remember? As a matter of fact, Peter was about to learn some things. He did have some problems even at that point. But, of course, given the mentality of the day, given the way the Jews thought that salvation was only for them, only limited to their race, you know, God didn't do nothing. He didn't give the land and all those promises to a race, did he? He gave it to a people who had faith, right? But of course, Peter didn't quite understand it, but he was okay. You know, he was doing okay at the time. It wasn't that they were prejudiced in their heart. All they had to do was just go along with the rules of society, and the society would do the discrimination for them. And so what happened was that you had a case where, because of the institutional patterns of the way people related to one another, you have a case of discrimination. So, what are they going to do about this thing? Well, they had a church meeting, and they got together and started discussing it. The other thing that was going on here is that when you have people of different cultures coming together, the two people have different understandings of what their needs are. Now, I know this is a very interesting thing. When I was in Chattanooga, I was pastoring a church in Chattanooga, and we had a very strong deacon's ministry. This is a Reformed church. I say diacono. You know, we like to say, we Reformed people like to say diacono. Yeah, the diacono. Do y'all say that? I don't know. Whatever. So we had a pretty strong deacon ministry, and here we were dealing with people who this is an incredible thing, that mirror back there. I didn't realize I used my hands as much as I did. I didn't really see, you know, I've never seen myself preach, you know. We're getting distracted, you know. All right. This is like looking at the dentist. Yeah, that's right. Okay. So we would, you know, we would get notices of people who were about to get, you know, thrown out of their houses and all the rest of it. So we'd go and try to help them out. And here they would, you know, they would be destitute, but they'd have cable TV. And they'd say, well, what's going on here, you know? And of course, the nice middle class thing to do is say, get rid of your cable and you can eat. But then when you think of people in that kind of a situation, perhaps that was their only coping mechanism. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not going to ultimately say that it was okay to have cable and you're starving to death, but on the other hand, I think I can begin to understand some of the kind of things. Given the mentality, given the value system of poverty, and you know, poverty has its own value system, you know. And middle class has another value system. And that's another thing that we've got to talk about. You know, the whole difference between the poverty culture and the middle class culture, you know, that's something to think about. As a matter of fact, if you bring poor people together in the church and rich people together, let's say middle class people, you know, none of us is rich. I don't know, maybe that's a... That'd be cool. Okay, no. You know, and you know what happens, and I've seen it happen so many times. The poor people look at the middle class people and they say they're too materialistic. Because the middle class people think in terms of preservation of property. You know what I'm talking about. Because they don't want to be bad stewards, poor stewards of what they got. So they say, let's do it. Let's get this thing. Let's get a good one. And let's take care of it because we don't want to replace it. Poor people, on the other hand, think in terms of using property. They use it till they use it up. So, okay, it breaks after a while. And, of course, the poor people look at the middle class people and say, they're too materialistic. How can they be Christians? The middle class people look at the poor people and say, they're poor stewards. How can they be Christians? You see what I'm saying? Middle class people tend to be future-oriented, achievement-oriented. We're going someplace. We're going to do this. We plan to do this. Poor people, they're just busy. Too busy surviving for today. They're survival oriented. And crisis oriented. It's a different way of thinking. We talk about reaching over between cultures and races. We got some very tough things to deal with. And one of the reasons why these Jews and these Greeks begin to quarrel is, number one, the patterns of discrimination that exist in our society. Number two, the fact that they did not understand each other too well. But were they going to just let it go? No, they had a church meeting that said, we got to choose 7 deacons who can take care of this mess, who can get the bumps out of the system and take over the whole distribution process, and we're going to put them in charge of the Jewish and the Greek widows. So they chose 7 deacons. Now, say you were in the church meeting. Now, we're talking about people from different cultures now. Say in the church meeting, the Greeks are being discriminated against. The Greeks are getting the short end of the stick. You got to choose 7 deacons. How many Greeks, how many Jews would you put on the thing? Now remember, the apostles are all Jewish. All the leaders of the church are all Jewish. What's going to be the makeup of your deacon board? I'll tell you how they did it. They chose 7 Greek deacons. And not one person was of a Jewish culture on there. Even though some of those guys were ethnically Jewish, they were culturally Greek. They chose 7 Greek deacons. How do I know? Let's imagine that we have somebody from Mexico standing outside the door, and somebody from Pascagoula, Mississippi, standing outside the door. All right. You've never seen them. All you know are their names. One of them, her name is Beulah Mae Smith, and the other one is Jose Rodriguez Santiago. You know who, don't you? Of course you do. Well, every one of those guys had a Greek name, and that was the most interesting thing. They put the Greeks in charge of that whole thing because it was the Greeks that were getting the short end of the stick. And when they did that, and they chose those 7 deacons, They did that, and you don't hear any more from the Church of Jerusalem of any Jewish widows complaining about the reverse discrimination. You don't hear any more from the Greek widows saying that they got left out. Whatever they did, they had the understanding to weed out the problem. And a lot of times, one of the strengths of a church that has people of different cultures in it is that they are able to see things. Some people from one culture can see something wrong that people from another culture don't even realize. The Jewish members of the church didn't even realize, they weren't even aware of the patterns of discrimination that were happening in the society, because they were on top. They were benefiting from it. You know, why look at gift horses in the mouth, you know? All right. Oh, yeah, by the way, this is the beginning of affirmative action, all right? Okay. All right. Now, one of those Greek teachers was an especially brilliant young man. A man with gifted and all that kind of stuff. His name was what? Stephen. He was a tremendously gifted man. Let's look at Stephen here, Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, a man richly blessed by God and full of power, performed great miracles and wonders among the people. But he was opposed by some men who were from the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, which had Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria. They and other Jews from the provinces of Sicilia and Asia started arguing with Stephen. But the Spirit gave Stephen such wisdom that when they spoke, they could not find a way. When he spoke, they could not find a way to refute him. Now, this is an interesting thing going on. You can expect that those who are outside the church, namely the Jewish religious establishment, you would expect them to hate Stephen, because I'm going to tell you what Stephen was doing. Stephen was a Greek, and he had discovered that he did not have to become Jewish to become one of God's people. He did not have to switch cultures before he was accessible by God. And that's what he was saying. Say it loud. I'm Greek and I'm proud. All right. Okay, he made that tremendous discovery. That God does not discriminate. God does not require you to switch cultures or switch languages before he'll accept you. He accepted Stephen and all of his Greek. And when Stephen began to read the scriptures, he began to see some things that were different from what the religious establishment had been saying. But notice the people who were arguing with Stephen. The people who were arguing with Stephen were not Jews. They were Greeks. And you wonder, why would a Greek argue with another Greek who had discovered that you didn't have to become Jewish to become one of God's people? And I'll tell you why. In my neighborhood, we call them Uncle Toms. These were Uncle Tom Greeks. These were people who had already paid the price. They had already alienated themselves from their own culture. They had switched over to become Jewish in culture, thinking that that was the only way that God would accept them. And when they had done that, they were intimidated by Stephen saying, you don't have to do that. And they began to argue with Stephen. And eventually they brought Stephen before the council. And here, as you begin to see in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was brought before the council, you begin to get a glimpse into the Greek perspective that Stephen had. Understand, in those days, the religious establishment, the existing establishment, was saying that God only cares about Jerusalem, and God lives exclusively in the temple, and that's it. God has never been involved anywhere else. He doesn't care about anybody else except what's going on right here in Jerusalem and in this temple. And so when these people brought Stephen before the council, they accused him. They said, he is speaking against the temple. And of course, the elders of the council began to look at Stephen and say, now, is that true? I want to hear what this boy has to say about the temple. Now, see, of course, today we find out that somebody is Orthodox by asking them if they believe in tulip or something, right? All right. Or the in churches today, the new thing of PUP. Have you ever heard of PUP? The homogeneous unit principle, all right? PUP. All right. The temple was the in thing in those days. So they didn't care what Stephen had to say about anything else. They wanted to hear what he had to say about the temple. And so Stephen begins his defense. And I want you to notice that Stephen is making a point here to say that God has been at work in other parts of the world than Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is no more important than any other part of the world. That God can work wherever he pleases. Okay, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but the whole chapter, you ought to look at it. I outlined it as follows. In verses 2 through 8, Stephen talks about Abraham. Didn't Abraham spend time in the Holy Land, in the land of Canaan? He sure did. But Stephen talks about how God dealt with Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia. That's where Iraq and Syria are today. So God dealt with Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And Stephen is making a point that God was at work in some other part of the world. In verses 9 through 19, he talks about Joseph. Didn't Joseph spend time in the Holy Land? Of course he did. He grew up to the age of 17 there. But Stephen makes a big point of saying how Joseph was dealt with by God in Egypt. And then in verses 20 through 22, he talks about Moses. And how Moses got his PhD in Egypt, by the way. I mean, he went to the University of Memphis. All right? And one of the things that the council has been saying all along, one of the myths that they have perpetuated was that we have always been loyal to Moses. And the first time we heard of Moses, we've always been loyal to Moses. But in verses 23 through 29, Stephen points out, He says, you folks in history despised and disrespected Moses. And Moses came out there, remember, he tried to stop that fight? Who you think you are, Buster? You gonna kill me like you killed that Egyptian? What are you talking about, man? I don't know what you're talking about. I said, yeah. You been to the post office lately? What do you mean? Have you seen that flip chart there? Run by the Egyptian Bureau of Investigation. All right. Moses had to flee, right? He makes a big point about that. And then verses 30 through 34, he talks about how Moses encounters God, and he meets God right there at a burning bush. But the important thing is, the ground was so holy that he had to take off his shoes, and that ground was at Mount Horeb in the Sinai Desert, not in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. Verses 35 through 43, Stephen points up how when they got to the Promised Land, a year after they left Egypt, they decided to reject Moses because they thought that God was using Moses to set him up for an ambush. Remember that?
Hey, man, we're going to go back to Egypt, man, later for this stuff. They got giants and M16s and all the rest of that stuff. You know, that's a new leader.
Forget about Moses. And then verses 44 through 47, the long-awaited thing when Stephen begins to talk about where God lived. But Stephen talks about how God lived in the tent, in the tabernacle, in the desert. And then in verses 48 through 50, Stephen starts talking about the temple. And what does he say about the temple? Just a very short thing about the temple. He says, David wanted to build a temple, but Solomon built a temple, and by the way, God doesn't live in brick and mortar. The temple is not even according to God. And that was it. The council was mad at him. And Stephen realized his life was at the very end, and so he takes the opportunity to point his finger at the council and says, and today, you guys are in rejection and rebellion of God. You're hard-headed, you're stiff-necked. Verses 51 through 53, and verses 54 through 60 is a tragic account, in essence, of how Stephen was lynched. This is a classic lynching. Of course, we think of lynching as hanging, right? But the hanging is really the technology by which it is taken, that is carried out. A lynching, in essence, is an illegal, illegitimate execution of someone by mob violence without due process of law. Of course, in those days, the technology was stoning. Doesn't make any difference. This is a classic case of a lynching. Now, you might ask, why would the church in Jerusalem go through all this trouble to do this? And look at the kind of trouble they got into. They were going along just fine as long as they denied Greeks any access to any power in the church. As long as they just kept Greeks as second-class citizens, they would have gotten along just fine. Nobody would have bothered them. But what started getting them in trouble was when they had the audacity to let these Gentile girls come in and have leadership positions in the church, because, you see, they had their own synagogues, by the way. They don't need to join us. That's what they said. But they had the audacity to do it. Because God said that He does not discriminate. And they didn't. To make matters worse, you get to Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3, and Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, you find out that a young man was there who sponsored that whole thing by the name of Saul. And we find out that Saul, in Acts chapter 9, that Saul
would breathe murderous threats against the disciples of Jesus Christ. He hated them. And as Saul was so angry at them that he became a hitman.
All right? A hitman for the religious establishment. I mean, he was running around knocking out Christians right and left. You might wonder, why would the church in Jerusalem bother to go through all those changes to do things God's way? They came under persecution because of that. But I tell you, a funny thing happened on the way to Damascus, didn't it? Saul, on his way to make a hit, got hit. And converted. I suggest to you that the church in Jerusalem was an okay church. They were growing. They had all the marks of success. But they didn't really become the church of power until they added cultural diversity to their spiritual unity. They came under persecution, but the worst enemy that rose up against the church became the greatest champion of the church. The Jerusalem church became an extremely powerful church because it did it God's way. And I suggest that's a challenge that we face today. Now let's look quickly at the church of Antioch, and let's see if we can see some other kind of things there. Here was the church that had the opposite problem from Jerusalem. Jerusalem had the spiritual unity without the cultural diversity. They added the cultural diversity. The Antioch church had the cultural diversity without the spiritual unity. All right? Just the opposite problem. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And it says, and I'm quote, and I quote, some of the believers, verse 19, Acts chapter 11, 19, some of the believers who were scattered by the persecution which took place when Stephen was killed went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to the Jews only. Now, isn't that something? Here they were in the Jerusalem church and they had learned that God does not withhold his salvation from anybody because of his culture. And here they go up to Antioch and they decide, they say, we're going to limit this thing to the Jews. You see, you know what their mentality was? We ain't going to do that. Because look at the trouble we got in Jerusalem. We just want to preach the gospel. We don't want to get involved in all that social stuff. We just want to get people saved. Get them on the lifeboat. Forget about all that other stuff. Well, what about those Greeks? Wait a second. They have their own religion. But notice what happens. But other believers from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and proclaimed the message to the Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's power was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I might add a little parenthesis here. If you don't mind, do you mind if I get into a little bit of ethnic pride? Can I share with you a little bit of ethnic pride? All right. You see, Cyrene is on the continent of what? Africa. You see, so when us African brethren heard that the Greeks weren't hearing the gospel up in Antioch, we dispatched some of our missionaries. Okay, alright, I always got a kick out of that. Okay, so they sent some missionaries, and of course they picked some guys up from Cyprus, and they went over there and proclaimed the message to the Gentiles. Also, so in essence, what you had developing in the Church of Antioch, you had a segregation situation here. You had the Jewish church over here and the Greek church over here. Never the twain shall meet. Now, saints, let me say something here. Oh, by the way, they were successful too, weren't they? They were really in the church growth, weren't they? Saints, it's understandable for the Church of Jesus Christ to be a church with many congregations. And it's understandable to have congregations in your city or in your area that reflect the cultural makeup of your population. You know what I'm saying? If I speak Korean, it's my primary language, it's better for me to worship the Lord in Korean. There's nothing wrong with that, per se. If I clap on 2 and 4, and I'm just back to 1 and 3, and I like to see, you know that. Okay, but But when we allow that cultural diversity become cultural isolation, that's where we get into trouble. The problem with the Antioch church is that they had these different congregations, but they never even spoke to one another. The church is a body made up of many congregations. The leadership should have been getting together, but they didn't. They didn't want to spell their testimony. The Jews would say, well, we don't want to associate with those over there because some of our Jewish friends might be mad at us. They might think that we eat pork chops with them or something, you know. And the Greeks are saying, oh man, those Jews, they're too stuck up, I ain't going to get with them. All right, so you have two different churches, and they didn't even know each other existed hardly. All right, now watch this. News about this reached the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw how God had blessed the people and was glad and urged them to be faithful and true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Now, Barnabas was a pretty good guy. But Barnabas, when he would go up to Antioch, see, he'd go up to the Jewish brothers and say, you know, L'chaim, all right, you know, you're doing okay. All right, of course, the Jewish church over here, they call themselves Lemuel Yeshua HaMashiach Yisrael, all right, disciples of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Well, he goes to the Greeks. Right on. He said, what? Right on, you know. Oh, do you ever look at a Sanford and Son? You know that cop, Hoppy, what's his name? He says, hey, looks like you've been pulled off. Oh, ripped off. Oh, yeah, ripped off. You know that guy. That's the kind of guy that part. He was a great guy, but he didn't understand those Greeks. Okay? He just couldn't get it together, you know. He just didn't quite have it, you know. And over here, he can get that of and he'd get over here, and he'd go, oh, we were that old time religion. Talk about religion. Girl, we're doing it like it used to be. He couldn't get into it, you know. Like, the Barnabas was a great guy, see, because he was steeped in Judaism. He used to be a Jewish priest, you know. Acts around about 4 or 36, somewhere along there, you find out that his name became Barnabas. He used to be a priest. So he had a hard time communicating to the Greeks. He needed a guy like Stephen who had a Greek savvy, you know what I'm saying? So Stephen said, and he needs to get someone, he says, what kind of kid? I need someone to help him with these Greeks, you know? But there was a guy, I know, just who I can get. There was a guy who heard Greeks, who heard Stephen's defense, and the rumor had it that he was in his hometown digging some of that same kind of stuff out of scripture that Stephen used to dig out, you know? What's his name? Saul. Oh, yeah, I'll go get Saul. So he booked the reservation on the first thing, Stephen. You know, he went over to Tarsus. So here we go. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he took him back to Antioch, and for a whole year, the two of them met with the church and taught a large group. All right. So Barnabas gets Saul. So Barnabas is over to the Lemuel Yeshua HaMashiach Yisrael. He said, now look, brothers, it's okay for you to worship Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing that you see him as a fulfillment of prophecy and all that kind of stuff. But you've got some Greek brothers across the track that worship Jesus just like you. They sing different. They talk different. They clap different. But they love the Lord just like you. Your leaders ought to get together sometimes. Paul would be over here. Right on, brothers. You know, you know those crazy handshakes. You know how the Greeks used to do. You know, you've got some brothers over here across the track. They talk different. They sing different. You know, but they love Jesus just the way you do. Why don't you leaders sometimes get together? And eventually, after a whole year, the leaders did come together. The leadership did come together. But the problem is, when you bring these two congregations together, whose identity is going to be predominant? Will it be Jewish or Greek? Somebody said, hey, I got an idea. Why don't we choose an umbrella identity? Well, what is your suggestion? Why don't we call ourselves Christians? Ah, that's a good idea. So they were called Christians for the first time in Antioch. And that was the identity that they all tied into. So you had a church in Antioch that had the cultural diversity without the spiritual unity. But when they got into the spiritual unity, watch what happens. The church of Antioch then became the sending church for Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas. And they reached many, many, many people throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Italy, and all over the place, even Spain, perhaps, because of that ministry. The church of Antioch was doing okay, but when they did it God's way, their power and their ministry was multiplied unseen times. Acts 13:1. We'll look at the session, the confederated session. No, this is a presbytery, all right? This is a presbytery, man. And this is very interesting. Here's a presbytery, all right. All right, in the church of Antioch, there were some prophets and teachers. Barnabas, now we know about Barnabas, right? He was an ethnic Jew and was of Jewish culture, all right? Simeon, called the black man. Now, he was one of those African guys that was sent up. Okay, now he wasn't a Jew, but he was a Christian. Lucius from Cyrene, another one of those African guys, right? Okay, so he was an ethnic Greek, and it was out of Greek culture. Manion, who was Governor Herod's foster brother. Manion was an interesting guy. He was an ethnic Greek, but he was brought up as a Jew. And Saul, who was an ethnic Jew, who was raised in Greek culture. And that was the presbytery. You see, they had different congregations, but they had a relationship there. And I will suggest to you that they were able to share insights back and forth with one another. And when the church of Antioch was able to send out Barnabas and Saul, they really sent a team out that had the whole waterfront covered. I think that's a challenge we face today. I think one of the reasons why the church in America is so anemic is because we do not fellowship with one another cross-culturally. We don't work with one another cross-culturally. We allow culture to become our idol, become our God, and it separates us. Hey, it's great to have cultural diversity. There's all kinds of... I praise the Lord for my studies at Westminster Seminary. It certainly wasn't in the context of the culture I grew up in, but I learned some things. And I'm sure they learned some things at Westminster, too. I know when I left Westminster, everybody was saying amen in class. You know, I was the first one to do. But I think that's one of the wonderful things, and I think it's a tremendous thing to see how God's grace works in various cultures in various ways. It's a tremendous thing to see, and I think we're really missing out on something. I think that's a challenge that the church here in Columbia faces. That's a challenge that we face in Baltimore. And I think that we need to really begin to think along those lines if we really want to see God do mighty things through us. Spiritual unity and cultural diversity. That's the challenge we face today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you will, by your grace and by your power and by your Spirit, cause us to have the kind of outreach and impact that the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch have. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.